Thanks, Steve. You can grab a seat. Appreciate your preparation and just leading us in that way, Steve. That's just so wonderful just to be able to think about those truths and just even as they prepare us, right? They prepare us for diving into to God's Word, and we need that. It's hard. It's hard for us, and the Lord knows our frame. It's hard for us to transition into something that is transcendent because we don't navigate in those waters all week long. And so this is something that is distinct. Each time we gather together, God is working in certain ways. It may not always be discernible what that is, but He is certainly accomplishing His purposes because His word is not returned void. So you can be making your way to John chapter 2. Pick back up our study of the Gospel of John. And 2 weeks ago, we studied the first part of chapter 2, and we saw the glory of a superior provision. And you might remember there that Jesus turns these large purification jars. They could hold 20 to 30 gallons each. There are six of them. He turns all of those, full of water, He turns it into wine for a wedding feast. And then verse 11 was the conclusion of that narrative there, where John writes in chapter 2, verse 11, "This beginning of His signs Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested His glory, and His disciples believed in Him." Now, I mentioned at that time, 2 weeks ago, that this will be the pattern occasionally throughout the Gospels. Not every time, of course, does what Jesus teach and what he does will it bring about faith. But there is a pattern that you can see throughout the Gospel that as Jesus manifests Himself, faith follows. And sure enough, the same pattern does take place in the second half of chapter 2. Because here, Christ is going to reveal a zeal for unhindered worship of His Father. That's what He's going to reveal here. And this, too, will be an act of Jesus revealing who He is. You have to understand that. At the beginning of His ministry, He's revealing who He is. This isn't just a quick pit stop to take out some frustration at the temple. Not at all. This narrative here that we'll study this morning, it corresponds to what we heard in the scripture reading from Isaiah 49, that God raised up His servant to bring about a pure and widespread worship. And you couple that with the previous chapter, Isaiah 48, verse 11, listen to this, for my own sake I will act, for how can my name be profaned? And my glory I will not give to another. And so if Jesus is truly God, as we saw in chapter 1, and thus possesses in Himself the glory of God, we would expect Him to personally represent everything that the Lord said about Himself throughout the Old Testament. Again, there's an outstanding example of this in this section of John chapter 2, and this happens to take place at the most significant geographical location on earth in all of Scripture, the Temple Mount. Why is it so significant? Because this is where God has designated His name and His glory would dwell. That's why. And it's at this place that Christ will display an intense zeal that the Father would be worshipped freely and wholeheartedly. And so when He does this, here's some things we need to keep in mind. Christ is going to reveal something, and He's going to reveal the importance of reverent worship, of undistracted devotion unto the Lord. And we're going to be reminded here, there's nothing that is casual or common about approaching the one true God. There should be nothing casual about it. Nothing at all. And it follows then our mere physical presence, our mere outward participation. That's not good enough for the Lord. He doesn't accept that. That's throughout the Old Testament, all over the place. And then Jesus picks it up with the Pharisees as well. It's a pure an undivided devotion to our Lord and Savior that brings glory to His name. Now, before we dive into this passage here, we'll be picking it up in verse 12 of John 2. We have a decision to make, kind of a big decision, about how this text fits in with the Gospels. And of course, there's a similar account of Jesus doing this very thing, at the Temple Mount. There's a similar account in all the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, except if you know your Gospels, that appears way later, towards the end of those Gospels there. Here, it's pretty quick, towards the beginning of Jesus' ministry. And so here's the choice we have set before us that we need to land on. Either there's one cleansing total of the temple that Jesus performed, and so it really appears that where the synoptics have it, those writers, and John kind of just grabbed it and put it right here for his purposes, for his gospel. That's one option that we have. Or there are two cleansings of the temple, and each gospel only highlights one of them, John being the only one who highlights the first one. And so here are some things to consider to help us land on this decision. Well, first of all, the temple cleansing in the synoptics, it happens right after the triumphal entry. You know, with the palm branches, we know the story. It happens right after that. And it's tied to that in the synoptic gospels. It's tied to that event. It's anticlimactic for Jesus to go in and cleanse the temple after that. He should have went in and started raining. That would have been the Old Testament progression. And so the triumphal entry, of course, can't happen in John chapter 2, and John doesn't even mention the triumphal entry in his gospel at all. Moreover, as we've seen in chapter 1 and even in chapter 2, verse 1, John has been meticulously describing the times and the details of the events thus far in this gospel. So it seems very highly unlikely he would abandon that pattern to such an extent to bring something from the end of Jesus' ministry and put it in the beginning of Jesus' ministry. It seems very unlikely he would do that because he's been going day by day or on the third day or things like that. Here's another key consideration. This is put forth by Herman Ritterboss. He said this: it cannot be denied that Jesus saying about the tearing down and building up of the temple, we're going to see that next time, actually. We're not going to get to verse 19, but that's verse 19 in chapter 2 there. That saying plays a distinct role in Jesus' trial before the Sanhedrin and in his execution. But it's interesting, the Synoptic Gospels do not have chapter 2, verse 19. You won't find that from the mouth of Jesus. You only find it during the trial as the people who were brought in to bring false accusations, they can't even get the story straight. They can't even get the same quote to come out of their mouth. That's the only people that speaks anything like this in the Synoptic Gospels. And so Ritterboss makes the point, hey, if that had just happened a couple days before or a week before, or less than a week, they probably wouldn't have got it all jumbled up. But if it happened years before, they probably would have. Here's another point. This is from Alfred Plummer. He says this: was Christ preaching throughout his ministry so universally successful that one cleansing would be certain to suffice? Of course, the answer is no. He wasn't even present, this author says, at the next Passover. Chapter 6 makes that clear. He doesn't even go to Jerusalem for the next Passover. And so the evil here that he cleanses would have the chance of returning. And so 2 years later, the author says here, if he found the evil had returned, would he not be certain to drive it out once more? And so there are some differences as well in the details of the narratives. One last consideration for us. In the first 5 chapters of the Gospel of John, other than some statements by John the Baptist, a couple statements by him, and a couple statements about him, other than a few things like that, there's nothing that is similar to the Synoptic Gospels in the first 5 chapters of the Gospel of John. So it's not that far of a stretch that this would be a unique account as well. And so you probably know where I'm going after those considerations. It seems there doesn't seem to be any compelling reason to assume Jesus cleansed the temple only once just because it'd be hard to imagine that he did it twice. It seems that the biblical record presents two cleansings, two separate occurrences, separated by a couple years. And so we're going to look at the first cleansing then of the temple by the Son of God. And in the larger passage, again, we're just going to get through verses 12 to 17 in our time this morning. But in the larger passage from 12 to 25, there are going to be seven ways Jesus is put forth as a superior object of worship. Seven ways that he's put forth as a superior object of worship. We're only going to do the first one this morning. The first one is this: by demonstrating, you see this in your bulletin, by demonstrating God's view of hindered worship. By demonstrating God's view of hindered worship. So let's read it. Verse 12 to 17, John 2. After this, he went down to Capernaum. He and his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there a few days. The Passover of the Jews was near, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. He found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves and the money changers seated at their tables. And he made a scourge of cords and drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And to those who were selling the doves, he said, "Take these things away. Stop making my Father's house a place of business." Verse 17. His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." So let's back up to verse 12. And you can see in many of your translations, it stands by itself, probably, if you have paragraph markers in your translations. And the reason it does that, it's one of those seven parenthetical statements made by John throughout the gospel. It just indicates a geographical marker of the movements of Jesus and his disciples. And so what's noteworthy about these movements here in this passage that I just read is that it's not based on north and south assessments. It's not based like that. It's based on elevation. For instance, Capernaum is slightly north of Cana, slightly north, but it's lower in elevation. They go down from the mountainous range to Capernaum, so it says they go down. We say that we go south. Well, they go down. It could be any direction. It's based on elevation. Also, Jerusalem is the biggest one in the Gospels and in the book of Acts as well. And so it's a good distance south of Capernaum. But there's a high elevation, so everyone always travels up to Jerusalem, no matter where they are. They're going up. Something that's important to note as you're going through the narrative sections of the New Testament. So, verse 12. Jesus travels down to Capernaum from Cana with his family, and more specifically, his mother and his brothers and his disciples. Jesus had brothers. It's very clear. Now, it's interesting, Mary's husband Joseph doesn't show up in any of the Gospels after Luke 2, Luke chapter 2. And so most scholars have concluded he's probably passed away by this point. And so Jesus' family had moved from Nazareth, where he was raised, to Capernaum. Now, needless to say, despite all that, which is just kind of putting some pieces together, Capernaum was hometown to at least Simon and Andrew, according to Mark chapter 1. And so you see frequent visits here. You see the lodging of Jesus and his disciples in Capernaum. And this is that city on the northern shore of the Sea of Galilee. This becomes home base, Capernaum. So they're there a few days, and during this visit, John alerts the readers in verse 13 now that the Passover was quickly approaching. And the Passover, of course, is one of the three annual festivals celebrated in Jerusalem. It required the attendance of all male adults to go there and celebrate. Here's just a summary of this celebration. D.A. Carson, he said this: "The festival of Passover was celebrated on the 14th day of the lunar month Nisan," and that's basically around the full moon at the end of March or early April, so it moved. The date actually moved based on the full moon. And it commemorated the night, of course, when the angel of death passed over the homes with blood smeared on the doorposts and killing the firstborn in all the other homes without the blood. And as we know, this was the straw that broke the camel's back of the hardness of Pharaoh and led to the release of the Israelites from the bondage of Egypt. And so the Passover meal then was immediately followed by the seven-day festival of the unleavened bread. So Passover and the Feast of the Unleavened Bread were tied together. They went back to back. And so this was a major event coming up. Major event for devout Jews. So it's no surprise Jesus and his disciples begin to head for Jerusalem for the first time in his public ministry. Of course, he'd been there as a child. He was confounding the religious leaders and the teachers of the law with his wisdom and knowledge. But here's the first time he's going in his public ministry, after having been anointed, of course. Now, as you know, Jerusalem, if you know anything about it in the Bible, you know the religious atmosphere was going to be vastly different than the countryside of Galilee. This was the epicenter of everything for the Jews. Historians would say that maybe even a couple million people would take a pilgrimage down to Jerusalem, or up to Jerusalem, I should say, for these feasts. A couple million people. This isn't a big place. They would stay all around the various cities. You know, Bethlehem is close to there and things like that, cities like that, Bethany, other places. So that's the setting here. That's what Jesus is going into. And so in verse 14, you can see it there. He wastes no time and heads right into the center of all Jewish religious activity. Jerusalem's the center. More specifically, it's the Temple Mount of Jerusalem. That's the center of religious worship. He goes right to there, the temple. And just before we proceed on, I need to make a textual note. I need to draw our attention to something here. There's one Greek word translated temple in verses 14 to 15. Okay, so throughout verses 14 to 15, one Greek word translated temple. Then verses 19 to 21, again for next week, Lord willing. Next week, there's another, a different word translated as well, temple. So you can see that in your NASB footnote. And for that word, it gives you the alternative translation, sanctuary, to try to help you out there to see the difference. So the word, let's back up to verses 14 and 15 now. This word temple is used for the entire Temple Mount. And the top area, all the courts, all the colonnades. And so when you come in from the outside, you come to the outer courts, and those are called the courts of the Gentiles. Why? Because Gentiles were not allowed to pass through the inside the first gate, which led to the court of the women, the Jewish women. And if we're going to bring up a detail about that, about the court of the Gentiles a little later. It's a crucial detail for this. And then just so you can get your bearings here, the court of the women, the Jewish women, they were not allowed to go up to the steps through the next gate into Israel's court for Jewish men. The Jewish men could hang out on the edges of that court. And then the priests, there's a court of the priests as well, and that's right by the temple building, the actual temple itself, with the gold and the white marble, those types of things, the columns. So all of those courts there, probably as large as several football fields, could be referred to as the temple. On the other hand, the word in verses 19 to 21 is referring to the actual temple building, the structure that was built on top of the Temple Mount. It's a centerpiece. It includes the Holy of Holies, of course, the most holy place. Only priests could enter into the temple building, and only the high priest into the Holy of Holies once per year. And so just to give you an example of the difference, when you come across temple, you don't actually know which word you're referring to unless you look at the context. So when the gospel writers record at the end of the gospels, when Christ perishes on the cross and the veil of the temple was torn from top to bottom, that's in the building, of course. That's separating the holy place from the most holy place. That's the veil there, veil of the temple, the building. So we'll dive back into verse 14. Also, if you check out on the Google Drive, there is a section, Herod's Temple. You can look at some diagrams and things like that to even get more of your bearings on those things. So that's in the Google Drive folder, and you can get some pictorial examples of what I was just talking about in case you got lost, which you might have, which is fine. There's great pictures out there. So let's go back to verse 14. So he's up on the Temple Mount. He's not going into the building. He's up on the Temple Mount, massive area, several football fields. He's up there. He's in the outer court of the Gentiles. And notice the text says he found some certain people. Now, this is indicating he doesn't just stumble across them. Oh, wow, these people are here. I didn't know. No. He is on a mission, clearly. He finds his target. And who's his target? Those who are selling sacrificial animals and the money changers. Now, this has been presented in various ways. Perhaps if you've heard these accounts, even the one in the synoptics, of course, they're presented in various ways, and the synoptics point out something different. If you look at the specifics here, which we will in a second. But they're presented in various ways. What they were doing was not intrinsically evil here at all. Not one bit. They were supplying a convenient way to offer the necessary sacrifices so that pilgrims who were traveling a long distance wouldn't have to bring along their sacrificial animals the whole way, and it's going to end up being sacrificed anyway. You could just buy it there instead of having to drag it along with you to the temple. And so that's what the animal sellers were doing there, providing just some easy access. Hey, we've got your animals right here. You can buy one here. Don't need to bring your own. But in addition to these sellers of the animals, as one commentator explained here, others who were sitting at tables were exchanging money, and they were also providing a service. Why? Because people from all over, he says, this commentator, all over the Roman Empire, they gathered to Jerusalem for the high festivals, bringing what? Many different coins with them. But the temple tax was required. What's the temple tax for? Upkeep of the temple and to pay the priests. That was to be deposited in Tyrian coinage. Why? Because of the purity of its silver. They didn't want a bunch of mixed coins going into the temple. They even thought that was holy. And so the money changers, what did they do? Well, you can imagine what they did. They converted all these various types of coins into the proper currency. And what did they do? They charged a percentage. Well, they're making a living. That's, again, nothing intrinsically evil about charging a certain percentage for their service, their money-changing service. And so if you've never read through this story, if you've never heard it for any time, even for the first time, you might think if you get to the end of verse 14, maybe Jesus is going to get in line. Maybe he's going to stand and get an animal or exchange some coins or something like that. Or maybe he would just start teaching those who were there. Instead of that, of course, the story takes a shocking turn. Verse 15, here's how it kind of reads. After making a whip out of ropes, and so it's a key detail, it might sting a little bit, but it's not going to injure anybody or animals. So he makes a whip out of ropes. He performs four actions in verses 15 and 16. Four actions. Number one, he drives everyone out of there along with the sheep and the oxen. He gets them out of there. Number two, he pours out the coins of the money changers. Number three, he overturns the tables. And number four, verse 16, he tells the dove sellers to get the cages of doves out of there. Get these things out of here. Now, if this were caught on some sort of security camera, it would resemble an absolute riot, even though it was performed by a one-man wrecking crew. Any onlooker would clearly conclude this man is intensely angry. But why? Why exactly? Well, in these days, there were zealots. They were kind of revolutionaries. They're religious in nature. They thought they were the pure ones. Maybe he's one of those. Maybe he's a zealot. Perhaps he was maybe even anti-Jewish. He wanted to stage a protest. Turns out his final command in verse 16, it provides the greatest insight into his mindset during this display of fury. Essentially, he declares they're to stop transforming his father's house into a marketplace. Now remember a detail I shared earlier. This entire scene probably took place in the court of the Gentiles, which was the largest court by far, court of the Gentiles. And that's significant, again, why? Because Gentiles could not proceed beyond that court. They had to stay there. Could not go any further. They were restricted from proceeding into the inner court, so much so with danger and warning signs all around the gates, the access gates, that would say, you're going to die if you go in here. And they had temple guards all over the place and very close. They're stationed very close as well. The signs literally said that no Gentiles allowed to enter upon the pain of death. They couldn't go anywhere else. And so the Jews had decided this large open space, hey, we got a lot of space out here. We don't want to take up our space for these animals, for all these tables and all these cages and stuff. Hey, it's just the Gentiles. We'll take up their space. We'll use their space for this. This is a perfect place for buying and selling sacrificial animals along with the money changing that was going on. We don't want to take up our space. We'll use their space. Now, you can probably all conjure up images of a Middle Eastern marketplace with all the sights and the sounds associated with that. I mean, it's a loud, raucous environment. You have buyers and sellers trying to strike deals all over the place. And then you add countless animals being present, and then when they're sold, they're dragged into other courtyards through these gates and upstairs and all sorts of stuff. How would that kind of noise and distraction allow for an atmosphere of reverent worship? Imagine trying to confess sins. Imagine trying to pray to the Lord God with all that surrounding you. It's very likely that Jewish elitism and their subsequent disdain for Gentiles were leading factors in this arrangement. That probably provoked the tenacity of Jesus' actions here in John 2. The Jews, it's no surprise. It's not hidden in the Gospels. The Jews hated the Gentiles, and vice versa. On the other hand, of course, the one sent by God to fully explain God, he will continually put forth his work of salvation, will include the Gentiles and not exclude them. Isaiah 49, it's too light of a thing. I'm not going to send my servant just for Israel. No way. That's too light of a thing. You're going to be a light for the nations. Listen to what Jesus said in his ministry, John 10:16. John 10:16, I have other sheep. They're not of this fold. I got other sheep. I must bring them also, and they will hear my voice, and they will become one flock with one shepherd. Yes, the church, in the church age, Jew and Gentile together, one flock, one body. Certainly not two. That's errant teaching. Anyone tries to separate those? Of course, there are promises made to Israel, but in terms of the one body, Jew and Gentile, there's not two bodies. One body of Christ. John 12, the Greeks seek out Jesus there at that feast. Remember what he says? One of the most key verses in the Gospel of John, and if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men to myself, not just Jews. I'll be drawing all kinds of men. And that's why it's noteworthy here in the Gospel of John that it's the business practices of these sellers and money changers are not addressed in this Gospel. The business practices. Rather, it's what? Just the fact that they turned the court of the Gentiles, a place for worship, into a marketplace, and thus the Gentiles were being prevented from worshiping the one true God, his Father. That's why, the Gospel of John. And so it's this complete disregard for God's glory and a lack of the fear of the Lord that leads Jesus to put an end to the marketplace atmosphere in the temple precincts, at least for the time being. Now, as we continue on in the text, you would expect us to hear from the Jewish authorities, of course. Jesus just wrecked shop on their little business practices. But we don't hear about them until verse 18, which will be for next time. But before verse 18, of course, comes verse 17. And there, John, he unveils the thoughts of the disciples. And what's interesting here is they link Jesus' actions to what King David wrote in Psalm 69, verse 9. Zeal for your house has consumed me. Now, first, when we come across this quotation, the word consumed here, we are not to take this that the zeal David and also Christ possessed, it was so powerful inside of them, it burned them up from the inside. No, that is not what this means at all. That's not the context of the psalm, nor is it how the word consume is used. It's not used like that. Consume in Scripture describes what birds do to seed. It also describes what fire will do to God's enemies in the great battle depicted in the book of Revelation. Fire will consume them. And so if you think about the context of the psalm, Psalm 69, what is happening? David's crying out to the Lord. Why? He's being hated. He's being persecuted. He's being reproached by those close to him. And why is this happening to David? Because the zeal he has for God's house and therefore the reproaches that the people are intending towards God have fallen on him. And so what about this zeal? Well, zeal and jealousy are both translated from the same word. And so the only thing that distinguishes between zeal, righteous, and jealousy, again for us, unrighteous, is the object. It's the only thing that distinguishes whether it's righteous or unrighteous, the object. So when there's an intense concern for others to uphold God's glory, it's called zeal in Scripture. When there's an intense concern for one's own interests as it relates to others, it's called jealousy. Here's another way to put that. Zeal wants to maintain the cause of God. Jealousy wants to maintain one's own cause, wants for oneself, wants to obtain, take, complain. David has a zeal in Psalm 69. What does that mean? He has an intense desire to maintain the cause of Christ as it relates to God's house. That's what he has. We'll come back to this consuming part in a moment, but what does it mean for God's house? What are they referring to in this? When you think about the time of Jesus, all the way back to when the building of the temple was designated by God to Solomon, of course, David's son, that's back in 2 Samuel 7, all the way back to that time, God's house referred to the temple as soon as it was built. But David never saw that house, of course. He died before Solomon built it. And so there are other references to God's house in the Old Testament prior to the temple being constructed. First, you would guess this, the tabernacle. That's that temporary portable place of worship here. So the tabernacle is God's house. Why? That's where God's presence dwells until the temple is built. Also, the people of God are called the house of Israel as well. And so these two concepts are intricately tied together. If one has a zeal for God's house, that's not, he doesn't have a zeal for the bricks and the gold. No. He has a zeal for God's name, that God would be obediently worshipped by the people of God. That's the proper zeal. David had this zeal in Psalm 69, and it caused him to be consumed. But of course, he did not die. He did not die. He's on the brink of death. We see that in Psalm 69. We see that in various other psalms as well. Seemingly always on the brink of death until he hit his reign of prosperity. And then he had a lapse in his pursual of God, and then the end of his life as well. He was always on the brink of death, it seemed. But David did not die because of his zeal, directly tied to his zeal. And accordingly, I've been reading the quotation as it appears in Psalm 69. Did you notice John changes the verb tense when he quotes it? Verse 17 of John 2, he changes the verb tense to future. Zeal for your house will consume me. Will consume me. This means that there was certainly a display of zeal right here, John 2, cleansing of the temple, but the consuming component associated with this reference for Jesus was yet to come, yet in the future. The zeal happened now. It will consume him later. In the end, this zeal Jesus had for his Father's house was going to get him killed. Sure enough, second time he does this cleansing act, Mark chapter 11, verse 18. The chief priests and the scribes heard this, heard what he was saying, and began seeking how to destroy him. Zeal for his Father's house will consume him. But here's the question that we always need to ask when we're studying John's gospel. How does this account portray Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God? That's what John is doing in this gospel, John chapter 20, his purpose statement there. How does this put him forth as the Christ, the Son of God? Well, of course, zeal was associated with messianic prophecy, a very well-known text. This is actually the text we will study together Christmas Eve, Isaiah chapter 9. Listen to this. Isaiah 9, verse 6. You'll know this. For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There'll be no end to the increase of his government or of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. Listen to this. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. God's zeal for his own name. So there's a clear text on the Messiah where you have the zeal of the Lord involved. What about the sonship of Christ and Christ being the Son of God? Well, did you notice his language here? As Homer Kent points out, the expression, my Father's house. Notice, not our Father's house. My Father's house reveals Christ's unique relationship to the Father. Because he's the Son, the only begotten Son. There are many children of God, of course, John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. Many children of God, but there's only one begotten who's in the bosom of the Father, and consequently, he assumed a unique responsibility to ensure God would be worshipped. So many prophets, and a few kings even, had a zeal for God's glory in the Old Testament, yet it could not be said of anyone else, as it is in John 1:18, Jesus Christ has fully explained God. Fully. And so in this cleansing of the temple in John chapter 2, Jesus has displayed here the importance of pure, unhindered worship to God. And keep in mind, this is the way that he revealed God in this. So this means when we think about Christ's faithfulness to the Father and we think about his perfect life of righteousness, this account must be included in our thoughts about that. This account is included. This was a righteous act centered completely on the glory of God. And so what is our takeaway then from this passage? What do we do with this passage? How do we walk away from this passage? How do we honor the Lord in faithfulness based on his righteous display here? you might be aware, many have adopted very misguided principles from this text, the text and others like it. And they've taken this way too far. They've implemented abrasive, sinful speech, even vengeful and criminal activity based on texts like this. That's not the way. In contrast to those ideas, I think we can gain helpful insight by listening to some more words of Christ. Turn in your Bibles to the book of Revelation, beginning in chapter 2. Of course, the book of Revelation is known for its end times teaching, and rightly so, and images and typology, and it's just it's difficult for us. And so when we come to chapters 2 and 3, we can really get some traction fairly easily. It's very straightforward here, because what is he doing? Well, Christ is seeking to purify the worship of these seven churches. And yes, these are real churches, and they're representative. So they're real, but they certainly represent all types of churches right here. And so he's seeking to purify these things. He's highlighting things they're doing well. He's encouraging them in those things and rebuking them in the other things. And again, it's that same zeal that we've seen in John 2. Same zeal he has for his church to purely worship the Lord. We're going to take a jet tour through just some key passages here. And so we'll start at the beginning of chapter 2 here. This is the church of Ephesus. Of course, and if you know the church of Ephesus, we're not going to read all this whole section, but they deal with sin in this church. They deal with false teaching faithfully in this church. But the ruling and reigning Christ says this in verse 4, I have this against you, that you've left your first love. This probably means their love for Christ as it's manifested in their love for others. Those two are directly tied, of course. John makes it very clear in 1 John. No one can say, I love God, whom he has never seen, if he does not love his brethren, whom he sees all the time. That's a paraphrase. No one can say that. That's why I take that first love there. They don't love Christ by loving the brethren. Therefore, verse 5, remember from where you've fallen and repent and do the deeds you did at first, or else I'm coming to you, and this is not a pleasant coming. I'm going to remove my lampstand out of its place unless you repent. I'm going to take all my influence out of your church. You will still be there. You will still gather. You will still sing songs. You will still do a lot of things in the community, but I'm not in it. Wow. And that's a church, again, they dealt with sin. They dealt with false teaching. We're going to get a lot of takeaways from these sections here. We'll move on to the next church. We'll skip Smyrna for now. Pergamum, they had some faithfulness in the face of persecution. They endured. But unlike Ephesus, they tolerated false teaching. And of course, false teaching always leads to immorality. Always. And that's different than someone saying, hey, I'm trying to understand these doctrines. I'm trying to really wrestle through Scripture. That's not what this is. This is full-blown false teaching. No, this is correct. You're wrong. The truth is wrong. This is correct. That's always going to lead to immorality. That's what it had done here. So he gives this charge, verse 16. Verse 16, therefore, repent, or else I'm coming to you quickly. And again, not pleasant. And I will make war against them with the sword of my mouth. He'll bring things to bear so readily manifest, so clearly for all to see through the words of his mouth. Again, the zeal for the purity in the church. Let's go to Sardis now, chapter 3, verse 1. Church of Sardis. There are many things we could pick up from these. Just give me some highlights here. Chapter 3, verse 1, I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you're alive, but you are dead. What's a name? Reputation. Your reputation, you're doing a lot of great things. You're actually dead. Wake up and strengthen the things that remain, which were about to die. You've got a few things left you can strengthen before that dies too. A few things left. Hold on to those things. Strengthen them. For I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. They're probably not abiding in Christ with their deeds. They're doing things, but it's not for God's glory, therefore it's nothing. So remember what you have received and heard, and keep it and repent. Therefore, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I will come to you. Finally, the last one there, Laodicea. Pick it up in verse 15, chapter 3, verse 15. I know your deeds, that you were neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. And people take this a bunch of different ways. The reason he says cold there, think of it as water. Lukewarm water typically doesn't have much of a function. Cold water, refreshing. Hot water, you can do some things with. Lukewarm typically doesn't have anything. It's worthless. It's worthless. Because you're lukewarm, neither hot nor cold, so you're useless, is basically what he's saying. I will spit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you're wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I advise from you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may become rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed. An eye salve to anoint your eyes, so that you may see. Think of the neediness here. That was their problem. We've got this. Look, Christ blessed us. Great. Let's proceed on now. Let's do our own thing, even though it doesn't look like our own thing, because they're still using Jesus' name. No. No, you need to go to me for these things, Jesus says. Verse 19, look at this. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous. Be zealous for repentance. Be zealous as Christ is zealous in this way. I want to take us here because these warnings are far more severe than turning over some tables and running some animals off. It's because his name and glory are attached to Christians. His name and glory are attached to his church. And so Christ is clearly zealous for faithful teaching and holy lives, because that represents him the way he wants to be represented. And so churches and Christians who are not concerned for such things, they're in great danger of losing his influence entirely. Entirely. We seem to be in line with what he's about. I was going to stay in line with what he's after. His zeal. So let's return our thoughts just for a moment here before we close. Back to John chapter 2. Just to look at his example. Again, back in John chapter 2, our passage this morning. Just want us to find some great hope and encouragement here. Again, 2:17, John 2 says, zeal for your house will consume me. And Christ had this consistent zeal for the Father's glory. Think about what he testified to. Just listen to John chapter 7, verse 18. John 7, 18. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory. But he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he is true. There is no unrighteousness in him. There are no errant or sinful motivations in the Son. He only came to seek the Father's glory. And this zeal also led him to submit to God's will in perhaps the greatest spiritual battle in the history of the world. It took place in the Garden of Gethsemane, of course. He was so committed to accomplishing the plan of God, for zeal for God's glory, he prayed to the Father, not my will, but yours be done. And he knew at that point, even at the expense of his life, even at the expense of being forsaken by the Father, cut off from the eternal Trinitarian fellowship based on the most extreme love you could imagine, and probably you can't imagine it, actually. We won't know about it. until it's revealed in glory. So Christ did not allow any of the consequences of standing for the glory of God to prevent his zeal. And as a result, what happened? He was consumed. He was crucified on the cross while bearing the wrath of God in sinners' place. Consumed. But that's not the end of the story, is it? He was fully pleasing to the Father. He never disobeyed him even for one moment. So what happened? God vindicated him, raised him from the dead, and now seated him at the right hand of the Father, the highest position in the universe. So as a result of entrusting ourselves to that finished work, what happens? Well, we have forgiveness of sins. We have free access, we'll talk about next week. Free access, unhindered access to the Father for those who are in Christ. And now we're to follow in his footsteps. How? By being spent and also consumed for God's glory. And we've talked a lot about God's glory, right, in the first couple chapters. Is there any cost too great? Is there any cost that can even the scales of God's glory? God's glory, remember, it's his weightiness. That's the word. It's his significance. Is there any cost that's too great? Well, the Apostle Paul actually says there is no hardship, no imaginable hardship that can compare to the eternal weight of glory that's stored up for those who are zealous for Christ's name. Nothing can compare. 2 Corinthians 4. So we got to pray. We got to pray for ourselves. We got to pray for others as well. We all need the empowering and sustaining grace for this race that is set before us. And what a great way to think about that race. Zeal for God's glory. Not jealousy for our own ends. Not trying to self-protect, self-promote. Not living for our comforts. A zeal for God's glory. Let's pray. Lord, we acknowledge that we certainly fall short of being completely committed to your glory, which is outside of our own interests and purposes. So we need your grace. We need your grace of forgiveness, and we certainly need your empowering grace to press on and die to ourselves daily, more and more. It is not about us. We have been bought with a precious price, an immeasurable price, the blood of Christ. So we thank you, Lord, that you patiently deal with sinners the way that you do, and may we learn from these texts that we studied this morning. May we see how you, Lord Jesus, how you think about the church and what you look for. What are your assessments? What is important to you? How does zeal for God's glory affect those things? And may we line up in the same way. Thank you, Lord, for how you work in us and through us, even despite of us. But Lord, we just want to live again for glory and not seek our own. May we also have that kind of righteous end. So we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our righteousness, our sanctification, our wisdom, and our redemption. And we pray in his name. Amen.